Today I'd like to talk to you about the Church of God. And I entitled this sermon, A Church of God, The Church of God, A Great Mystery. Now, let me ask you right up front, why would I call the Church of God a great mystery? Is a church, in fact, a mystery to people? And why should it be? Well, if you've never heard it before, you might be surprised to learn that the Bible does call the church a great mystery. And it was a mystery then when Paul wrote those words, and it's a mystery now because most people don't have any idea as to what the church is. They may think it's a building. They may think it's a corporate entity. But the Bible teaches neither. Let me just say to begin with that the Church of God is not a human organization in the form of a corporate entity, but it is a spiritual organism, as we will see today. Now, let me also just add and mention that this doesn't mean that members of that spiritual organism are to live isolated and by themselves, thinking to make it based on individual Christianity. It is important that they are organized, even forming corporate entities, if need be, to function properly, to fulfill the commission the church has been given. But those organized corporate entities are not the church. Rather, the church is using those entities to fulfill its task. The church isn't a building either. It's not the building in which church members meet. For instance, we right now meet in the woman club here in Ramona, but the woman club building is not the church. Rather, the members meeting in that building constitute part of the church. The Church of God is described in the Bible as the body of Christ. You could also call it the community of believers. It can refer to the entirety of the spiritual organism. In other words, it can refer to everyone in whom God's Spirit dwells. But it can also refer to a local congregation of church members. But even then, the congregation isn't considered a legal entity or a building, but it still is talking about the community of the faithful members worshiping together. In the Bible, the name of God's true church is revealed in Scripture on numerous occasions as a church of God. It might be in combination with a description of what God is. That's why this organization is called the Church of the Eternal God, because the true God is eternal. He is alive forever. He has always been alive. He will always be alive. And his character never changes. His character is eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But let me also say that we don't make the claim that this organization is the only true church and that there are no other church members outside this organization. We don't make this claim at all. Because, as I said, the church is a spiritual organism, but we do make the claim, and hopefully we are correct, that this organization is part of the body of Christ. We have published a booklet, The Mysteries of the Bible. And this talks about a lot of mysteries, and most people have no idea that the Bible actually talks about mysteries, and they do not know that the church is called a mystery. And in this booklet, we say the following. The true purpose and function of the church is a great mystery to most people. Many think they don't need the church in order to be saved. Others have joined a religious organization, thinking that they have become a part of the true Church of God. You need to know why Christ has established his church, where it is today, and what your responsibility is pertaining to Christ's true church. I intend to answer these questions today in the sermon. So let's then see in detail what the Bible says about the Church of God, how you can be, or if you are watching this sermon later on Google, how you can become a member of the true Church of God, and what your responsibilities as a Christian are in regard to the church. Now, every discussion dealing with the true identity of the Church of God has as the most important element to address the question, who actually founded the church? Who is the church's foundation? Who is the church's chief cornerstone? Who is the rock on which the church is founded? You might know the answer already. It is Jesus Christ. Any organization which does not have Jesus Christ as its foundation, as its chief cornerstone, as its rock, does not belong to the Church of God. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul is making this very strong and bold and clear statement. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the foundation on which the church has to be built. Now notice an interesting passage in the book of Acts chapter 4. Notice what Peter said about who the foundation, who the chief cornerstone of that foundation is. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Now, Peter was addressing the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest court of the Jews at the time, consisting of many of the Jewish leaders, I should say. And so he made a very strong statement towards them in Acts 4, in verse 11. He says, and he has just healed somebody, by the way, by the power and through the power of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 11 of Acts 4, this is the stone, this talking about Jesus Christ, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. And remember now, he is addressing those who were responsible, directly responsible, for crucifying Jesus Christ. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And he went even further than that. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But notice what he is saying. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of what? He is the chief cornerstone of the church. And then he goes on to say, and there is no salvation in any other. So in other words, what he is actually saying to us today is, you need the church in order to be saved. There's no salvation in any other but Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, and as we will see as we go through this, he is the head of the body, which is the church. So those who think that they can obtain salvation apart from the church of God are wrong. They cannot. This is not the way God has decreed it, and as we will see today, there are reasons for that. Let me read to you from some commentaries as to what they say about the chief cornerstone. What exactly is it? For instance, Clark points out, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, or the chief angle or foundation cornerstone, the connecting medium by which both Jews and Gentiles were united in the same building. Elsewhere, Jesus Christ is termed the foundation stone. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, which says, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. He goes on to say, the meaning is the same in all the places where these terms, foundation and cornerstone, occur. For in laying the foundation of a building, a large stone is generally placed at one of the angles or corners, which serves to form a part of the two walls which meet in that angle. And Clark is making the interesting analogy here that he says, and these two walls represent Jews and Gentiles, and Christ combines them all in that cornerstone, combining the two angles in so far as the building is concerned. Now, the commentary of Gill adds the following. The edifice rests mainly on the cornerstones. If they are small and unstable and settle down, the whole building is insecure. And hence care is taken to place a large stone firmly at each corner of an edifice. And of course the reason is so that that building stays strong and won't collapse. And the Bible uses this picture and portrays Christ as that chief cornerstone, the most important stone of the building. Now, some have claimed that Christ isn't really the foundation, but that Peter is the foundation of the church, and they turned to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. So let's turn to this passage, and of course there is a very big organization which claims that. Is that what Christ actually said? No. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Now Christ had just been identified by Peter, who is called here Simon bar Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, as the Son of God. And Christ said to Peter, "Oh, my Father revealed that to you. You didn't come up with that yourself. My Father, who is in heaven, revealed to you that I am the Son of God." And then he goes on to say in verse 18 of Matthew 16, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or death, "will not prevail against it." So he is saying clearly that the church would always exist. Now if the church always exists, why there are some who say they don't need the church, it's beyond me. But what did Christ mean when he said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Actually, Christ is using here a play on words. He's saying, "You are Peter," and of course in the Greek, he actually said Petros. And the word for Petros in the Greek means a little stone. He says, "You are Petros, and on this rock," and the word rock in the Greek is Petra. And you've heard of the famous city of Petra and these rock foundations and formations over there. "And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." In other words, two different words are used. And what Christ is actually saying is that you are Petros, you are a little stone. Yes, you are going to be part of the foundation, but the church I will build on the rock. And who is the rock? Jesus Christ. And so he is saying, "You are a little stone, and I will build my church on the rock." It is an absolute false claim to say that Christ handed everything over to Peter and that Peter was given the commission to build the church. Peter himself understood that and would say it later in one of the letters which we will read. But right now, let me read to you from the Scofield commentary how they accurately explain this passage in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Scofield is saying, there is in the Greek a play upon the words, "You are Peter," Greek Petros, literally a little rock, "and upon this rock," Greek Petra, "I will build my church." Christ does not promise to build his church upon Peter, but upon himself, as Peter himself is careful to tell us. And we'll see this in a scripture in a few minutes. Also, the Haley commentary has this to say. The rock on which Christ would build his church is not Peter, but the deity of Jesus is the foundation on which the church rests, the fundamental creed of Christendom. This is the unmistakable meaning of the language. The Greek text runs literally, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." The word Petros means a small stone. In Little and Scott's Greek lexicon, the word is quoted as applied to sling stones and boundary stones, among other contexts. Each boundary stones are not too big for one man to lift and move. On the other hand, the lexicon quotes Petra as applied to Mount Olympus and the Caucasus. Remember further that both Greek and Latin often use "and" for "but." For instance, "be angry and sin not." You could translate "be angry but sin not." And then the meaning of the passage is clear. So what Christ was actually saying is, "You are Petros, and on this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. Notice that Christ is clearly identified as the rock. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. Paul says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and the Greek for rock is Petra, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Those who would believe on Christ on this rock, but belief is a lot more complicated perhaps than it might sound at first sight, because belief has a lot to do with obedience, as we will discuss. But those who believe on Christ in the right way will not be put to shame. But for others, it will become a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and people will become offended by the teachings of Jesus Christ and by what the church is supposed to be doing. The point is, the church of God is built on the rock, Jesus Christ. And that means, if you are part of the church, that spiritual organism, then your lives also have to be built on that rock, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, Christ makes this very clear. Matthew chapter 7, let's start reading at verse 24. And as I said earlier, it's not just a matter of quote-unquote believing in Christ insofar as believing he is a Savior, believing he is the Son of God, believing he died for our sins, believing that his sacrifice brings us forgiveness, and stopping right there. That's not sufficient, as Christ makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, believing and obedience have to go hand in hand. Who hears them, who believes them, and who does them. And as we will see in a moment, these are not actually his sayings. These are the sayings of the Father, which he passed on to Christ, which he then would pass on to us. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine coming from the Father, we might add, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. Not necessarily wise in the eyes of the world, maybe even foolish in the eyes of the world, but wise in the eyes of God. He will be likened to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Yes, on Jesus Christ, the rock. Petra in the Greek, by the way, here. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it didn't fall. For it was founded on the rock. You see, there's a lot of persecutions we can expect living in this world. Persecutions from other people, persecutions from Satan the devil. It's compared here with floods and with winds and with rain. Remember that Satan at one time, it's described in the book of Revelation, will spew out of his mouth water to drown the church. So these persecutions will come. The question is, how do we deal with them? Are we able to cope with them? We are if we are built on the rock. And at the same time, we are compared to a house. Remember that. That's important too. We individually are also compared to a house. We have built our house, our life, on the rock Jesus Christ. And when those terrible trials come, we will not fall. We will not give up. We will not fail. But notice, verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So they all hear them, but some have built their lives on the rock because they do what Christ told them to do, and others hear them, but they don't want to obey. And as a consequence, they have not built their lives on the rock, and so they don't do them. Notice what Christ says about them. It says, He will be like a foolish man. Foolish in the eyes of God. Perhaps not foolish in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, people who act that way might be looked upon as wise. But God says they are foolish in my eyes because he built his house on the sand. He built his house on something else than the rock. He didn't build his life on Christ. He built it on quicksand, as the actual word means here. Something which isn't stable. You see, and when persecution comes, he says, when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, it fell. And great was its fall. So again, we notice that those who believe in Christ, listen to what he says, and obey, they are the ones who have founded their lives on the rock. And then when persecution comes, they will be able to withstand that persecution. So Jesus Christ got to be the rock, the foundation, the chief cornerstone of the church and of our own personal individual lives, of those members who are part of the church. But Jesus Christ is also the head of the church. He's not only the foundation, he is also the head, which is the head of the body, which is his church. Now, what does this mean when Christ is the head of his body, the church? It means that Christ is in command. It means that he leads the church. It means that the church must follow him in whatever he wants the church to do. Notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. As we will see, he's talking about a spiritual body, not a physical body. But he is the head of that spiritual organism, as I said earlier, the church. Who is the beginning? Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, the church here is described as something in progress. You see, Christ is the head of the church, but he is also portrayed as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, if he is the firstborn, the first who was born from the dead, others will follow. And that gives us an explanation as to why the church. In other words, we are to also become born again members of whatever member Jesus Christ is today, and he is the member of the God family, the second member. And we are, if we are baptized after proper repentance and after accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and if we then have received God's Holy Spirit after baptism and the laying on of hands for the ministry of God, then we have been begotten into the body of Jesus Christ. And as we continue in this process, at the time of our death, at the time of Christ's return, we will be resurrected to become a born-again member of the family of God. So the church has been rightly explained or described as the kingdom of God in embryo. In other words, we right now are in a begotten state, not born again yet, but we will be born into the kingdom of God as spirit members, God members of his family. But you can't do it without the church, because it says Christ is the head of the body, the church. Do you need the church to be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you know, it is still the church of God. Even though Christ is the head of the church, we still read time and again in the Bible that this is the church of God, the church of the Father. And the reason is that Christ is under God the Father, always has been, always will be. And we find in God's word that God the Father gave to Christ the responsibility to lead the church, but it's still the Father's church. Notice in John chapter 17, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. Notice what Jesus Christ, just prior to his arrest, prior to his crucifixion, prayed to God the Father. And these words are recorded here for us to learn from. John 17, beginning in verse 6. He says, I have manifested or revealed your name, you could also say your existence, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Notice this. He doesn't say, I have revealed your name to just everybody out there. Most people, even today, have no idea what the relationship is between God the Father and Jesus Christ. No idea that God is a family. No idea that you and I are predestined to become a member of the family of God if we follow the lead. No, Christ says, I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Only to those few. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Notice this. They have obeyed your word. It's not like only believing in Christ. It's also keeping the words of Christ, which are the words of God the Father. He goes on to say in verse 8, let's say verse 7 first. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. Notice this. Whatever Christ spoke, these words he received from God the Father. And he passed them on to the disciples. And they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name. And the name of God the Father is God. Many times in the New Testament, the Father is identified as God. So it says, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And here's a purpose of the church, that they may be one as we are. By the name of the Father, Christ's disciples would be unified. And that's why in the New Testament, the church is called repeatedly the Church of God. And there are dozens of scriptures. Acts 20, verse 28, just one scripture you might want to jot down, talks about the fact that the church we are talking about, the church which you and I have to be a member of, that spiritual organism, is called the Church of God. It is Christ who receives the words from God the Father to pass on to us. It didn't only happen then, at the time when Christ was here on this earth as a human being. It happened subsequent. It happened after Christ was resurrected, after Christ went to heaven. Notice in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1, when revelations were given to the apostle John, notice how it happened. And for what purpose? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father, gave him. So, it starts with God the Father. He passes on the revelation to Jesus Christ. Why is it given? To show his servants, plural, things which must shortly take place. And he, Christ, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. Notice in this particular case a pattern. God the Father passes on to Christ. Christ, through an angel, passes it on to John so that John can then pass it on to the other servants. You see the hierarchy, if you please. Even in the God family, God the Father is clearly on top. Jesus Christ next in line. And so that is why it's still the Church of God. Now, sometimes it's referred to as the Church of Christ as well in the Bible, but we understand that it's ultimately the Church of God, and by his name, the name of God the Father, his disciples would be unified. Notice now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, what else the church is and how it's described. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Paul here is talking first about the ministry. He says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." So the church members collectively are referred to as God's building. But what kind of a building is it? Is it kind of an old ruin which might have been built 2,000 years ago and now it's standing there in the desert someplace without any purpose? Notice first of all in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, since it's God's building, what the relationship is between the building and God. Did God turn his back on this building and does he have nothing to do with it, as so many today believe? Maybe they don't say it that way, but by their actions, that's what they manifest. But notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "I am delayed," Paul that is, "so I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground," or you could say foundation, as the margin has it, "of the truth." Now notice how the church is being described here. It's described as the house of the living God. God is alive and well, and he is seeing to it that his building is doing the things which he wants it to do. But Paul also says, knowing this, knowing that God is alive, you need to know how you are to conduct yourself in that house. Each and every one of us, being part of the spiritual organism of Christ, have a responsibility to reflect positively on that organism. We need to know how we conduct ourselves so that we can give a proper and good example of others who are outside the house at this point, and also, frankly, to give a good example to those who are inside the house. So Paul says, we are a building of the living God. Notice in John chapter 14 and verse 23 what Christ has to say about this building. The building of the church, but also the building of our own personal lives, because remember, we said earlier that each and every one of us is a house, also, individually. And Christ makes this very clear in John chapter 14 and verse 23. John 14 and verse 23, he says, "Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Now again, it's not enough to just believe in Christ, in the fact that he was the Savior. We also need to love him. And it's not just enough to say, "Oh, I love Christ." If we love Christ, if we really truly love Christ in the way we ought to, then Christ says, he will keep my word. And remember, it wasn't his word, it was the word of God the Father he passed on to us. In the book of 1 John, you read that if anyone says, "I know God," even, and doesn't keep the commandments of God, he is a liar. And the truth isn't even in that person. So here Christ is saying, if anyone loves me, and so he will keep my word, and notice what the consequence then is going to be. "And my Father will love him. And we, both the Father and Christ, will come to him and make our home with him." In other words, we, God the Father and Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, will live in that person, in that house, which is founded on the rock, when those conditions are met. If they are not met, there's no guarantee that God the Father and Jesus Christ will come to live in us the way Christ promises it. The point is, they will live in us. Again, the living God will live in us through the Holy Spirit, and that should make us alive. You see, and sure enough, in 1 Peter chapter 2, that is exactly what the Apostle Peter is telling us. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And this is, by the way, a scripture which we can use to show that Peter full well understood that the church wasn't built on him, but that the church was built on the rock, Jesus Christ. First Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones. Not dead stones, without any purpose. Living stones are being built up a spiritual house. That's what I said. The church is a spiritual organism, a spiritual building, the head of which is Jesus Christ. So we are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I can't do it at all, except Jesus Christ does it through us. And that's why Jesus Christ has to live in us, through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, verse 6, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. But you see, Peter isn't stopping here. Now, Peter has still some explaining to do, because he goes on to explain in verse 7, first of all, who those are who believe in him. He says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who, notice, are disobedient, he just doesn't even say who don't believe. They still may believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but they don't believe that they have to keep his words, and so they become disobedient. And Peter says, those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This talking about the ones who believe. Verse 8, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense to those who don't believe. To those who don't obey, I should say. You see the categories he is pointing out. Those who believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's us, hopefully. For us, Christ is the chief cornerstone. We accept him as our foundation. We accept him as our head. We accept him as our leader. But those who are disobedient, it says the stone has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why? Because they don't want to obey. They don't believe that you need, for instance, the church to be saved. Somebody told me, I will never have a part any longer in organized religion. Well, I don't understand this. I mean, does he want to have a part in a disorganized religion? He is making a statement totally contradictory to what the Word of God says. Notice, it goes on to say in verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the Word, to what the Bible teaches, to which they were also appointed. Appointed in the sense that in all likelihood God never calls them to salvation at this point in time. There are people who may attend an organization which is part of the Church of God, but they are not called. They don't have God's Spirit. The Bible makes this very clear. We are living stones in the house of the living God. But as we have already seen, even though the church wasn't founded on Peter, it was founded on the rock Jesus Christ, the apostles and the prophets do have a part of that foundation of the church. And so we read this clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. It says, first of all, now therefore you, and Paul is writing here to Gentiles, to those who were not Israelite by nature, by birth, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now let me just say in passing, when Paul is talking here about saints, he's talking about converted Christians who were alive at the time. He's not talking about those who are declared, quote-unquote, saints after they died by a certain organization. The Bible nowhere ever talks about saints in that sense. Saints are those who are sanctified for the purpose of living a righteous life. You and I, if you have God's Spirit within you, are saints today. That's how the Bible refers to saints. And so he says, the Gentiles who were at one time not part of the commonwealth of Israel in Old Testament times, now they have become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Notice verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, notice, the whole building being fitted together. Who is doing the fitting? Jesus Christ is doing the fitting, you see. They're being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in which God can dwell, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So in other words, God is dwelling in us through the Spirit. First of all, let me quickly explain to you the word church. It is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. Some say ekklesia. The word ek means out of, and the Greek word kateo or kaleo means to call. So the word ekklesia just means an assembly of called out ones. The word is used for any assembly. It's, for instance, used in the book of Acts for a town meeting at Ephesus. It's also referred to the Old Testament nation of Israel, the quote-unquote church in the wilderness, as it's translated in the book of Acts chapter 7. But of course, it's not a church in the sense of the New Testament church. The commentary of Scoville points out that the only point of similarity being that both were called out by the same God. See, but Old Testament Israel was called out for a totally different purpose than the New Testament church, or New Testament Israel, is called out. But now let me also talk a little bit about this concept that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Clark makes this comment. Following the same metaphor, comparing the church of Christ to a city and to the temple, The believing Ephesians are represented as parts of that building, the living stones out of which it is principally formed, having for a foundation the ground plan, the specification and principle on which it was builded, the doctrine taught by the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New. Now, it's very interesting that Clark refers here to doctrine as part of the foundation on which the church is built, and that is absolutely correct. If you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, notice how the New Testament church behaved, how they lived, what they believed, what they did. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And here's Peter preaching to them. And it says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. A comment in passing. The word soul has nothing to do with something which is immortal. They could have easily said here about 3,000 lives or 3,000 people. Because the soul is just describing the human temporary existence. It's not immortal. He talks in the book of Ezekiel about the fact that the souls which sins shall die. So 3,000 people were added to them. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the, notice, apostles' doctrine. So, yes, the doctrine of the apostles were important to be maintained. It was part of the foundation. Because it wasn't there, frankly, it was the words of Jesus Christ, which he had received from God the Father, which then were passed on through the apostles to the other members. And so it is God who is through Jesus Christ adding members to his church when and as he pleases. You can't just join the church of God. You can't just say, oh, I want to join the church of God. Let's see where it is. God has to draw you. God has to call you. God has to open your mind so that you can even understand as to what to look for. And so we notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 how God did it then and how God is doing it today. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God did it. He added to the church those whom he wanted to be added. And then once they had become members of the spiritual organism, they were not saved yet for all times. They were being saved, because salvation is a process too. Yes, when you are baptized, you are quote-unquote saved from your past sins because they are forgiven. But you still have to continue in that process of salvation, because Christ says, the one who shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And so it is God who actually adds to his church when the time is ripe. And then once he adds members to the church, it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose. It's not accidental. But you see, the church is there for a role, for a function, and your being part of the church is for a role and for a function in your own personal and individual life. Notice an interesting scripture here in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Because that's something else we have to keep in mind when we talk about the church of God. And as you can already imagine, this is just one out of several sermons I intend to give on this topic, because there's so much more to say, and I don't have enough time to say it all today. But today I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Because it is Christ who appoints church members to offices and ranks in his church as he pleases. It got to be Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 we read, and he himself, Jesus Christ, he himself gave. See, it's a gift. What Christ is doing here, it is a gift to the church for a purpose. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. See, not those who have died. See, you're talking about those who are alive, you see. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, or as the margin says, building up. Again, bringing the analogy of a building here. Building up, edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children in understanding, that is, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, notice, by what every joint supplies. There is a responsibility attached to being a member in the body of Christ. The joint has to supply something to that building. According, it goes on to say, to the effective working by which every part does its share. So everyone in the body of Christ has a job to do. If you don't know individually what your job is in the body of Christ is, pray to God. We heard this morning the sermonette from Mr. Bill Grams on wisdom. If you don't have the wisdom, pray to God. He's going to give it to you. But the point is, if you are in the body of Christ, you have a work to do, an individual work as well as a collective one. As part of that collective one. He goes on to say, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. Your purpose within the body of Christ is to contribute to the growth of the body. That's why the church is in existence. That's why you are part of it. Notice, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It got to be done in love. That's what Christ said. This is how people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Also, what's emphasized here is the unity, all coming to the unity of the faith we just read. Remember what Christ said? I want them to be one, as my Father and I are one. The church is being portrayed here as a breathing, living, spiritual organism. It's not something which is dead and gone. It's not something which is passive. It's which is very much alive. And so in the few remaining minutes I have, I'd like to talk about the responsibility of the church today. Because as church members, we are part of Christ's body. We have to have love. We have to have care for each other. We have to grow into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we just read. And we have to do everything to avoid being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, which is being brought upon us by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, as Paul puts it. So, individually then, as an individual member of the spiritual organism, what's your responsibility? Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. It says, nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Of course He does, because He called us. He gave us His Spirit. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But now notice. But in a great house, and the church is a house, we have already established that time and again. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified or set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So the individual responsibility is to make sure that we are not become victims of trickery of men who come up with all kinds of wrong ideas and thereby are shakening or weakening the faith of some. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we have to follow Jesus Christ, who is the foundation, the chief cornerstone, the rock, and the head of the church. And He should also be all of that in our own personal lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Notice how Peter puts it. For this you were called, even. Here's a reason why you were even called into the truth, into the church, into that spiritual organism. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. We are to follow Jesus Christ, follow His steps, even in the times of suffering, without sinning. When we go through sufferings, we have to follow the example of Christ, who was able to do it without sinning, and He can give us a hope, He can give us a faith, He can give us a power to do that. Without becoming depressed, without willing to give up, without willing to leave the church. You see, some have miserably failed in that regard and have left the church and still think that they will obtain salvation when Christ returns. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. We are to follow Jesus Christ. And in the process, follow those who follow Jesus Christ. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord." Now, Paul couldn't have said that if they wouldn't have followed Christ. So the only way that they could become followers of Christ and us was because us, in other words, they were following the Lord. And so he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit," verse 7, "so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Now here, those members who followed the ways of Paul, who followed the ways of Christ, became examples to other members in the church in other places. See, they became examples to those in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So our example has to do with reflecting people in the church, how they look at us. And of course, it also has to do this in the broader sense with how to live insofar as other people are concerned outside the church, because it says the time will come when people look at our good works we commit and we'll do, then they will praise God the Father for it. The reason is they will recognize, not necessarily now, perhaps not even in this life, but when their time comes, they will recognize that God the Father gave us the power to do the things which we were doing. So as I said, we are representatives of that collective body in our individual lives as well. And so in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, you just might want to jot this down, Paul is challenging us. He says, "Do you despise the church of God?" Again, he has a name for the church given, the church of God. But Paul says, "Don't you despise the church of God?" In other words, don't you turn your back on the church, thinking you don't need it. And don't despise individual members in the spiritual organism of Jesus Christ, regardless in what organization, human-built organization they might be. Don't despise the church of God, Paul is saying. Because if you do, you despise the head of that church, Jesus Christ. And in the ultimate sense, you despise God the Father. And that's something nobody would want to do. Now, what about collectively? What about collectively? What about the combined efforts of all church members together? What is that duty? What's that responsibility? Why the church when it comes to our collective mission, if you please? Notice something very interesting in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Beginning in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Paul is saying, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." What he's referring to here is, of course, the fact that he persecuted the church when he was still unconverted, that he was instrumental for the murder of many true Christians. And he even says in one of those passages that he persecuted the church of God, another passage identifying the name of the church. And so he says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints," again referring to saints as somebody who was alive, not somebody who was dead, "this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." That all by itself is a mystery to many, that Jesus Christ actually was alive and a God being prior to his human birth, and that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. But that's what the Bible teaches. He goes on to say, "to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church." So here is the collective responsibility to the church to preach the gospel. And notice what Paul is even saying here. "To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." What an awesome thought. That when the church of God preaches the gospel, angels are listening in and learning from it. It says in another passage that angels are desirous to learn about the things, desirous looking into the things which you and I have been given by God to understand. What an interesting concept. But it's not just limited to angelic beings. It also, of course, refers to all the nations, human beings. And it's not limited to just the times of Paul and Peter and the early apostles. This is an ongoing commission of the church, which is still in force and effect, if you please, today. Notice Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 19. Now here, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, is talking to the early apostles. But he is not limiting what he is saying here to the early apostles. He says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, "Go therefore," now let's start with verse 18. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The word here for authority can also be translated in very manifold ways. Power, jurisdiction, right, strength, liberty, privilege, freedom. All of this was given to Christ. He has the privilege, the freedom, if you please, the strength, the rights, the jurisdiction, the liberty, the power, the authority to lead his church. Because whatever he decides is in total conformity with the will of God the Father. And so he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." In other words, first of all, preach you the gospel to all the nations. And those who will listen, those who will respond, those who will repent of their sins, those who will believe, they can become disciples. And when that's the case, he goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the possession of the God family, of God the Father and Jesus Christ, present through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, with the potential to be born again into the kingdom of God, but being placed into the church today, which is the spiritual embryo, if you please, of that kingdom of God. And so once you've done that, he goes on to say, verse 20, and then you teach them. First comes the preaching in a general way, then comes the baptizing the people into the body of Christ, and then comes the most specific teaching, most specific explaining as to how to live. And he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Did Christ come to do away with God's law? No way. Teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. And he commanded us what the Father gave him to say. And notice, and lo, I am with you always until to the end of the age. Now that's not just referring to the early apostles at the time. We haven't even reached the end of the age quite yet. We are living in that end time for sure, but Christ hasn't returned yet, has he? And so the church's commission is an ongoing one. We have to do it today. The gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come, Christ is saying in Matthew 24. And this is our collective responsibility, which we as individual church members have to participate in. And the beautiful truth is that Christ is the head of his church, and he will lead us, and he will never let us alone, as we've just read. So let us all then follow the living head of the church in all that we do.